for the last, I don't know how many we've got left, three or four Wednesday nights we've got left, what I thought we'd do is just try and look at some of the consequences of the covenant story that we've done. We've first half of term, we did basically did a Bible overview with covenant as the theme. But often when you do Bible overviews, it helps you put the get to know the Bible better. It helps you put some of the sort of bits of the story in place. You know, who, where was Moses? Who was Noah? Where was David? But it can just end up as a kind of, well, now I know the story kind of exercise. There's a bit of a sort of, well, so what element to it. So for the rest of the term, we're going to look at the so what of this covenant story. Now, I don't expect everyone's remembered every week right back from September. So roughly, I think you can summarise the whole of the first half of term in that little picture. Which might make you think we took an awful lot of time to do not a lot. But by way of recap, we've seen three covenants, three arrangements between God and man. The first was the covenant of works made with Adam. And we said at the time that when Adam and God had that agreement in the garden, Adam wasn't just acting as an individual, he was representing all other human beings forever. That's why there's lots of little people in Adam. The deal was, if you obey me, I'll bless you. And if you disobey me, I'll curse you. Obviously, Adam disobeyed, took the fruit, and so he's cursed. Because he's cursed, we're cursed, ultimately with death. So the covenant of works, the first part of our story, Genesis 1 through 3, told us that because Adam sinned, we are guilty, we're corrupt, and we're cursed. So we start on the left-hand side. We then looked at basically the storyline of the Bible, I suppose particularly from Abraham onwards, and saw what was called the covenant of grace. Or sometimes in the Bible it's called the promises, has different names. Sometimes it's literally just called the gospel. All the same thing. The covenant of grace was the deal where God said to people, look, if you trust me, have faith in me, and particularly in my rescue, then you'll receive the blessings that Adam lost. Okay, faith in me, then you'll receive the blessings that Adam lost. And the final, I suppose we did this just towards the end of the story, the final covenant, the final arrangement we looked at, was actually a covenant not between man and God, but between God and God, between God the Father and God the Son, and actually God the Holy Spirit, although we didn't really talk about that much, between Jesus and his Father, where Jesus agreed to come and be a kind of second Adam, to try and undo all the curses that Adam brought and also win all the blessings that Adam lost. So one person's written a book actually called The Two Adams, and it's just the story of the Bible in two characters. Jesus and Adam. Adam ruins it, Jesus saves it. And at the most simple, that's what covenant theology is about. That's what the story of the Bible is about. Really, only two people matter. Adam and Jesus. Then from our point of view, the choice is, which one are we going to be in? Obviously, you want to be in Jesus with all the blessings, rather than in Adam with all the curses. So the million-dollar question should therefore be, how do I move from being someone who's in Adam, facing curses of death, separation from God, hell, to being in Jesus, where I'm forgiven, washed clean, changed, welcomed into the eternal life? How do I move across? The obvious answer, which I hope will be obvious, is, well, I have to believe the gospel. Okay, I just have to have faith in Jesus. That moves me across. If I trust God's gospel, I'll move from being someone who's facing hell to someone who's going to heaven. So the sort of first step answer, if you like, what moves me from one place to the other is faith. God, you've got to have faith. That's why every time the gospel's preached in Acts, Peter or Paul or Stephen or whoever's speaking says at the end, so repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the gospel. And you'll be forgiven. Okay, that's just as standard as you can get. But there's a problem there. And it's this. If that's where we stop, okay, if we stop at the place that says the difference between someone who's going to heaven and someone's going to hell is simply that the person who's going to heaven believed, and that's as far as we go, then the reason that Anna's in heaven and Barney isn't is because, well, Anna was smart enough to believe the gospel, or spiritual enough, or out of her own free will decided it was true. I.e. the difference between one person going to heaven and one person going to hell is in them. So to some degree, salvation rests in their hands. And I've got to say, this is how I understood the gospel for donkey's years. To sort of forget covenant, as it were, for a minute. My understanding was something like this. I'm a sinner. Okay, so I deserve God's judgment. Jesus came and paid the penalty for sinners. So, if you like, he opens the door to heaven. Okay, and said, look, it's now open. And it's up to me to decide, will I or will I not go through the door? The power to accept Jesus is in my hands, and the power to reject Jesus is in my hands. I've got both those abilities. And I believed, so I went through the door and got salvation. That's wrong, basically. That's wrong. And I want to unpick why it's wrong this evening, and particularly why the gospel is much better news than that. Much, much, much better news than that. Essentially, my view used to be that salvation was, say, 95% God's work. Okay, he sent Jesus into the world. Jesus died on the cross for me. He got the gospel to me. The Holy Spirit sort of helps me understand it a bit. 95% God, and then 5% me. I've got to believe it. So it's saved by grace, saved by God, with a little bit of help from me at the end. I wouldn't have put it that crudely, but if I'd actually had to sit down and sort of write down what I thought, that's where it would be. And I think that's typical of a lot of people in evangelical churches. Jesus pops the gospel on the table and says, there you go, take it if you want it, it's up to you. And then over to us, accept, reject. Just three very quick problems with that. If that's how you understand God's salvation, the first is that if it's me that moves me from Adam to Christ, okay, if ultimately the decision rests in me, then presumably I've got the power to move myself back again. If it's me that clings on to Jesus, me that decides to believe the gospel, then my worry is, what if I lose faith later in life? I'm not a sort of super Christian. I'm not full of faith all the time. I go up and down. I know I'm sinful. I know I'm weak. What if I lose my grip? If I put myself into the salvation circle, well, I can put myself out again because ultimately it rests on me. And ultimately, therefore, I can never be certain I'm going to heaven until I die. And I'm actually there, by which time it's too late anyway, one way or the other. So I can never have assurance on that understanding of the gospel. Second problem is that I put theological, but the second problem is it just sort of robs God of glory. Okay, if it's right that it's I've got the choice, ultimately, and I can either resist or accept God's choice, sorry, either accept or reject the gospel, then when it gets to heaven, when I get to heaven, it'll be a case of, well done, God, you know, to God be the glory. Okay, you sent your son to die for us. Well done, Jesus. You've gone through hell on the cross for me, paid for my sins. And just a little bit of me at the end can say, well done, Jonty, for realising it's true. Again, we wouldn't express it that crudely, but that's what that sort of whole way of understanding the gospel leads to. So it robs God of glory, whereas in the Bible, God has 100% of the glory for saving us. And finally, if that's your view, if the power to decide one way or the other, the power to move yourself from Adam to Christ rests in human beings, the final problem is a practical one, and that's the problem of prayer and evangelism. At the moment, my sister isn't a Christian. If the reason she's not a Christian rests in her, so if her heart is outside of God's control, then when I pray for her and say, Lord, make my sister a Christian, God's going to say back, well, look, I'd love her to be a Christian, but what can I do about it? You know, she's got her free will. Her heart's her own heart. You know, I'll try and send some evangelists her way. I'll try and, you know, put an alpha course on in her village, but I can't make her a Christian because the final decision rests in her. I've sent Jesus into the world. I've opened the doors. What more can I do? So praying for her, basically a bit of a waste of time. So, for all those reasons, it's just an unhelpful understanding of the gospel that leaves even 1% of the work, even just the work of believing, to us. Okay. So what we're going to look at this evening is how does God actually teach us the gospel in the Bible? What does move us from Adam to Christ? And how does all this covenant stuff that we've been doing help us? Three steps. Okay, there are three steps. And we're going to do some work round tables more or less now. Three steps, or three moments, when you were united to Jesus, moved into the Jesus side of the diagram. The first, on the top of the second page, is in Ephesians. It's all over the place. But just for 3 or 4 minutes around the table, have a read of the Ephesian verses on the sheet, and then just two questions. What does God do, and when does he do it? What does God do, when does he do it? Ephesians verses on the sheet. Should only take 2 or 3 minutes. Writing people to Jesus, moving from Adam to Jesus, is in the hands of the Father. Okay, the first person of the Trinity. He's the one who kicks the whole process off. What does he do? It's not rhetorical. Chooses us, okay? Chooses people, and second half of that related to it. Yeah, predestines us to become his children, okay? Chooses us, and then predestines, so sort of pre-plans for us to become his children. When does he do it? Well, obviously, verse 4, before the foundation of the world. Not just before you were born, not just before you became a Christian, not just before you were born, but before the universe was born, he chose that you would become a Christian, if you're a Christian here this evening. Okay, so before he spoke the galaxy into existence, before Genesis 1 verse 1, he'd already chosen you to be a Christian. Okay. Now, this teaching, predestination or elections, it's somewhat sometimes called, I know it can be controversial, but it's absolutely everywhere in the Bible. Okay, it's not just a Paul thing. So I put some verses on the sheet. One, we've seen this term in Revelation. John, he writes Revelation, talks about those whose names were written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Okay, before the Bible got written, another book was written, which is a massive list of names, all those who will be saved. Luke, talking about one of the evangelistic kind of events in Acts, at the end of it, he says this: as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Not as many who understood the gospel or as many who themselves decided to follow believed, but as many as were appointed. It's another chosen word. Jesus himself to the disciples: you did not choose me, I chose you. Okay, Jesus is dead clear on predestination too. It's not a sort of something that the nasty apostles added afterwards. And again, Jesus in John: no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. What this means is this election, this choosing of you. And notice in verse 4, God chooses us in him, okay, in Jesus. Back to that covenant picture again. God gives people to Jesus, puts them in Jesus. He chooses entirely unconditionally. It's nothing to do with God looking at you and thinking, yeah, I want you on my team. Okay, it's not like the way kids pick football teams in the playground, where the sporty ones get picked and the sort of, I don't know, mal-coordinated ones or the fat ones get left to the end. You pick on talent. No, God doesn't pick on talent. Okay, it's completely unconditional. Completely unconditional. And neither, I think this is a way sometimes people try and edge around this teaching, neither does God, is God sitting there in eternity past, before the worlds began, neither does he kind of look down the tunnels of time, even though time hadn't been created, but neither does he look into the future, say, David Oakley's going to believe in me, so I'll choose him. Yeah, that's how sometimes people try and get around it. They try and present it as if God looks to see who will choose and then chooses them. That's just an utter getting rid of the idea of God choosing at all. That's not God choosing, that's us choosing and then God going, oh, great. Okay, no, God chose us before the world began. Okay, it's not conditional on anything. Verse again from 2 Timothy. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. It's entirely unconditional. Now, that doesn't mean it's random, okay? Sometimes people try and defend, are so strong defending the fact that that God picks us unconditionally, that they almost give the idea that God sort of closed his eyes and kind of scooped his hands together and then, oh, look, I've saved Tom and Becky. And it's not random. Okay, you can see in that verse, he saved us because of his own purpose. Or in verse 5 of the Ephesians passage on the top, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. There's a reason why God chose one person and not the other. That reason isn't in them, but there's a reason. So what is the reason? Why does he pick one person, not the other? Don't know. Never tells us. It's at that point we have to go to those verses that say things like, as my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Or the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us and our children. Some things are just, don't know. So we don't on the one hand want to think of God picking the special ones. Oh, he looks like a good egg, I'll have him. But neither do we want to think of him as just shutting his eyes and it's a sort of lottery machine, let's see who pops out. Got a reason. It's nothing to do with us. But he's got his reasons. The great news about, therefore, is that the first stage of uniting you to Jesus, the first moment that it happens, although we're before time began, so I don't know if you can talk about moments. First step, completely unconditional, and therefore it's by grace alone. When the Bible talks about salvation by grace alone, it just means by God alone. Grace alone just means God alone. Every single Christian on the planet, whether a Protestant or a Catholic, even a Jehovah's Witness, anyone, not that they're Christians, anyone who even pretends to be a Christian on the planet will say they're saved by grace. The debates come, is it grace alone? And all the Catholics, and actually lots of Protestants, don't like the alone bit. Oh, we're saved by grace, okay, by God. He does lots of the work. And then we do the last bit. No, it's grace alone. And the first block in that, or first step, is him choosing us right before the world or even the universe began. He picks a people. Now, actually, I will stop there. Any questions so far? Happy so far? Good. Because it's about to get more controversial. Start with predestination and then get... Yeah, as soon as you acknowledge that God knows everything, is in control of everything, planned everything, then you have to say as well that the fool didn't catch him out. So yeah, he planned it, but the way that often people have talked about it is that God didn't. He's not the author of sin. So although he's in control of the fall, he planned it somehow, he didn't force it. And that's where we go back to the thing I was talking about, I think it was on Sunday, with Pinocchio and the real boy. So we think either you can have God as a real person. Geppetto, you remember the beginning of the film? Geppetto is the puppet master, and Pinocchio is just wood. Pinocchio can do nothing of his own accord. He's just moved around by Geppetto. Pinocchio becomes a real boy. The fairy waves a magic wand. Pinocchio becomes a real boy, and Geppetto's helpless. You know, Pinocchio goes off, does all the naughty stuff or whatever. And we think the universe is like that. Either it must be that God's in control and we're robots, or we've got free will, we're responsible, and God's out of control. But actually, the way the Bible talks about it is we're real boys and girls. We can make real decisions, really responsible. God never forces anyone to sin. Okay, so he didn't trick Adam and Eve into it or push them into it. But at the same time, he was in control and had planned it. And we say, how can those two both be true? And again, the answer is, don't know. It's going to happen a lot tonight. Bible just doesn't explain it. If we were to make a little universe, it would be puppets. That's all we can make, isn't it? Puppets and Wallace and Gromit, and we're in control. God is a sufficiently good creator that he can. It doesn't tell us how. So yes, he did know about the fall. He planned the fall. And had planned already to save people out of it. Good. Okay, so step one, chooses us before the world began. Step two, this is where it might be newer, I'm not sure. But it all follows on. The second moment, what does Jesus do with these people that the Father gives to him? He dies for them. Okay, so if you've got a Bible, can you look up John 10? Because this is going to probably be our main passage, really. John 10, and it's the Good Shepherd. John 10 and verse 11. It's on the sheets if you haven't got a Bible. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. For the sheep. Who does Christ die for in that verse? Lays down his life means dies. Who does he die for? The sheep. Elsewhere, Paul talks about not just Christ dying for us, but also us dying with Christ. Romans 6 or Colossians 2 talks about us dying with Christ. So that picture on the front of the sheet of Jesus with all those people in him, it was as if you were there mysteriously when Jesus died. Now, if Jesus died united to those who he was going to save, that must mean that Jesus didn't die for absolutely every person who's ever lived. Okay? Jesus didn't pay the penalty for sin for every single human being, without exception, ever. He died, paid the penalty for his sheep, or his church, or the people that the Father gave him, the people the Father chose before the world began. Or if you want to put it another way, those who eventually become Christians. Okay. Put it on the sheet. If this is right, the answer to the question for whom did Jesus die is not every single person who ever lived, but only those the Father chose. Now, give me 2 minutes to try and explain this, and then you can come back at me. Because I realise this is probably, well, possibly new to some of you anyway. First stage of understanding that is that Jesus' death is personal, okay? Jesus' death is personal. So he's just said on that sheet, in the Bible rather, I die for the sheep. Now, if you've got John 10 open, look down a bit further. Who are these sheep? Okay, verse 27. Verse 27 to 30, in fact. Can someone read 27 to 30? Thanks, Claire. Great. Okay, if you just look at those three verses, two verses really, verse 30 is perhaps not as important. What do you learn about the sheep? Okay, well, you learn that they're given to Jesus by the Father. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me. Okay, so sheep are given to Jesus by the Father. Now, if that's all, if we just dived straight into this passage and we hadn't looked at anything else tonight, we might think, well, maybe the Father gave Jesus every human being. So at that stage, might be that he gave them every human being. Now, actually, we've already looked at the election thing and we know that's not the case. But if we hadn't, maybe it's all human beings. But what else do we learn about the sheep? Verse 28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. In other words, sheep will definitely go to heaven. No doubt. I'm giving them eternal life, and they're never going to lose it. No one will snatch them out of my hand. If that wasn't clear enough, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Sheep follow Jesus. So putting the pieces together, and we haven't worked all the way through John 10, there's more in there, but these are the highlights, I guess. Jesus says, I die for my sheep. And then we're forced to ask the question, who are the sheep? Sheep are people who will definitely go to heaven, who are chosen by God and given to Jesus, and who follow him. Sheep, therefore, cannot mean everyone in the world. Sheep means those who go to heaven. Okay, sheep means Christians. If you look through some of the rest of John 10, he sort of goes into more detail. He talks about those who are not of the fold, and he clearly implies at various points that some people are not his sheep. Now, when people first hear this, it's natural, I think, to hear it as a almost like a problem. Okay, I don't like this idea. I thought Jesus died for absolutely everybody. just hold the sort of questions for now. Let's focus on the good news side of it. If that's true, that Jesus died for the people that, that God gave him, for the sheep, for the church, then that makes Jesus' death personal for you. Okay, personal. It's not that Jesus just dies for sin in general. Okay, he dies for you, for your sin. And actually, Jesus can't die for sin. The Bible doesn't ever talk actually about Jesus dying for sin, full stop. It talks about him dying for our sin, if someone like Paul is writing. It talks about dying for those who come to God. But you can't separate sin and the sinner. So sin isn't a thing. It's a bit like you can't cure cancer just in the general. You have to cure people. Sin is always attached to people. So when Jesus dies and pays the penalty for sin, well, he's got to be paying the penalty for particular people. Ephesians 5, that picture of Jesus and the church, marriage being like Jesus and the church. Jesus gives up his life for the bride to make her spotless. Elsewhere in Acts 20, it talks about shedding his own blood for the church. Jesus' death is personal. It's not a just sort of abstract concept where he dies for everybody. So personal, and secondly, before you can fire questions, powerful. At the beginning of his life and the end of his life, two verses that kind of bring this point out. The angel says to Joseph, Mary will bear a son, and you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is going to save people. Not might save people or make salvation possible. He will save people, and he will do it. He alone will do it. At the end of his life on the cross, Jesus cries out, "It is finished." Job done. Salvation is finished. He doesn't cry out, "It's now possible," or "It's an option," and then die. He cries out, "It's finished. Job done. Mission accomplished." And actually, the word he shouts is a kind of "it's accomplished." It's a job done kind of word. It's probably job done, probably in the message or something, I don't know. What this means is the cross actually saves people. Jesus actually saves people on the cross. Have a look down to the next verse on the sheet. Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Okay, we'll do this all together. What does Jesus' death do in that verse alone? Okay, his death brings us to God. Okay, so the death itself produces the reconciliation, puts you and God back together. Puts us and God back together. Doesn't say it made it possible, if we then believe, it actually reconciled, the cross reconciles us. So $1 million question, who is the us? Who is the us? We could go through 1 Peter and work it out, but the us cannot mean everyone who's ever existed, because not everyone who ever existed is brought to God, are they? Hitler, presumably, is not brought to God by Jesus' death. If the cross is going to be powerful, as in actually work, actually finish the job, actually reconcile anyone to God, then it's also got to be personal, and it's got to be limited to those who will finally be saved. Now, talking about limited is not a very helpful word, because it makes it sound like there's only going to be sort of 1,000 people saved. You know, we do Revelation and we see there's a countless number. And personally, although this is none of this stuff that we're doing tonight relies on this, but personally, I think the Bible leads us to believe that there'll be more people saved by the end of history than there will be lost. Okay, that's what I think the Bible teaches elsewhere. So either way, don't get into your head the idea that it's just going to be 1,000 people in a corner and then billions of people in hell. It's not what it means. But if Jesus' death is personal and powerful, it has to be limited. Now, as I said, this is often new ground for people. So let me just bung in a few bullet points, and then you can fire back. If you don't go for this, okay, if you say Jesus died for absolutely everybody, okay, here are some of the problems that leads to. The first is a question. Take Hitler again. Did Jesus die for Hitler's sin? Okay, now when Jesus died, he pays the penalty, doesn't he? He undergoes God's wrath. If Jesus paid the penalty for Hitler's sin, Hitler dies, he goes to heaven, what's God going to do? Well, he's got to let him in. God can't put Hitler in hell, because hell is the place of punishment for sin, and all Hitler's sin has been punished for by Jesus. God can't punish sin twice. So if you have Jesus paying the price for everybody, then actually you need everybody going to heaven, which clearly isn't the case in the Bible. Secondly on there, if we say Jesus died for absolutely everyone who ever lived, before, after, everything, then that means that as Jesus hangs on the cross, he's paying the sin, presumably, for someone like Pharaoh. Okay, take an Old Testament bad guy. Someone who died before Jesus who's already in hell. And you just end up in a nonsense world. So, if you know, maybe Pharaoh believed in the end, who knows? But anyway, let's say he didn't. Pharaoh's in hell already. He dies 2,000 years BC. 2,000 years later, Jesus is crucified for Pharaoh's sin. How can that work? Jesus is trying to save someone who's already eternally lost. It makes a nonsense of what Jesus is trying to do. And finally, presuming that you agree with the idea that God chooses people that we've seen already, and also to jump ahead a little bit, presuming you agree with the idea that the Holy Spirit gives faith to people, brings people to life, makes them born again, well, it'd be very strange to have a situation where the Father chooses people. Okay, so the Father chooses 10 billion people and tells the Holy Spirit to give faith to these 10 billion people, and Jesus dies for 100 billion. It's like Jesus is the odd one out. He's trying to save people who the Father and the Spirit have decided not to save. So you actually get a sort of rupture within the Trinity. The Father is doing one thing, the Son's trying to go against his will and save everyone by paying for their sins, and the Holy Spirit's saying, well, it's not going to work anyway, Jesus, because I'm not going to give them faith. So the Trinity sort of falls apart. And you do end up, I think, in nonsense world, really. Jesus isn't on a solo mission. He, like the Father, like the Son, knows who they are about. Let me stop there, I think. Let me stop there. Questions, clarifications, objections. I fully grant that, I should say this maybe, by no means does everyone in the world believe this, or every Christian believe this. Okay, I think it's biblical. I think they should believe it. Don't be wrong. But you know, I acknowledge that you could be a Bible-believing person and not think this. I just can't quite see how. But I acknowledge there are people like that. So it's new, it's difficult, it's actually good news, but our first reception of it sometimes, if it's the first time we've heard this sort of stuff, often comes as a problem. I'll do an illustration in a minute, but any questions before that? Remarkably easy. Oh, this is very easy. There we go. Knit so close. Yep. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. So you definitely can say, the Bible says Christ died for the sins of the world. It just doesn't mean every single person when it says that sort of thing. So I'm not sure it's helpful to go up to someone and say, Phil, you need to become a Christian because Jesus died for you and has paid the penalty for all your sins, in a really sort of one-on-one personal way. But it's absolutely okay to say, Phil, Jesus has died for sinners, you know, and you're a sinner. You need to come to him. Or Jesus is the saviour of the world. One guy used the illustration of trying to... So a guy who believes in this limited atonement thing, sorry, that's what it's called, believes in it, and then was challenged, well, what about evangelism? He said, no. Think of a village with a doctor. Okay, and so Tom's the village doctor. That's his title, okay, the village doctor. Tom the village doctor. Tom is the village doctor whether anyone goes to him or not. Okay, so you go and see him because you're ill, but Jay doesn't trust him. He looks a bit dodged. So Jay doesn't go to him. He is still the village doctor. Okay, so it's still okay to say to Jay, look, he's your doctor. You've got to go to, you know, he's the one who's going to sort you out. Now, if Jay then doesn't, you know, doesn't want, well, okay. Similarly, Jesus is the saviour of the world, or the one who was crucified for sinners, or whatever you want to call it. So we don't need to, they shouldn't sort of stop us doing evangelism. I think I would hesitate to say to someone really personally, he has definitely paid the price for your sins. Because if they're thinking, then they're like, great, see ya. You know, they're all paid, and every sin's paid, so I'll get on with my life, thanks, and look forward to going to heaven. I mean, probably not many non-Christians are that logical or care enough, but I think personalised is unhelpful, but this definitely is not a limited to exactly the example. We're going to do a discussion in a minute, and actually I think for various reasons this should help us be more evangelistic. But yeah, good question. So if God's chosen me, then...
And if he hasn't, then he hasn't as well.
Yeah, yeah. So what he's doing, I met a Christian in a cafe the other week who, I don't know him very well, but he was meeting up with his non-Christian friend. He's like, oh, Jonty, nice to see you. And he introduced me. He goes, oh, Jonty, come over and meet Greg. And Greg, who's not a Christian. And this guy goes, Jonty's a minister of a church. He's what's called a reformed. So he believes God hasn't chosen you and you're going to hell, but you can't do anything about it. That's literally how he introduced me. Nice to meet you, Greg. It's not actually what I think, just to say, it's bizarre. So your people, what those people are doing are going back to the Pinocchio problem. They're trying to deny that they've got any responsibility. Okay, that's not the case. You are responsible for how you live. You're responsible for how you respond to the gospel. And so you absolutely should say, actually, to your friend, if they start trying to play the predestination sort of thing, say, no. Your job is not to sort of muddle around whether God has chosen people or not. You need to repent and believe the gospel. Okay. Now, they'll never accept the predestination thing until they believe the gospel anyway. Until they become a Christian, no one's going to genuinely believe the predestination thing. And if he is saying, if he's basically saying, oh, well, you know, if God's in control, I've got no responsibility, then all he's doing is misunderstanding that the Bible's on. Something. So that's why you don't lead with this stuff in evangelism. Not the word Anglican, but the 39 articles of the Church of England, which teach this stuff, say that, this is a paraphrase, but predestination and this sort of stuff is to comfort the saints, not confuse the wicked. So you don't go around talking about it to people. But if they get hold of it, just say no. You're trying to be a smart ass, basically. You need to submit yourself to the gospel that's going to save you. Believe. And if he says, "Oh, I can't reconcile the two," then you're in another conversation about free will and blah blah blah. But yeah, no, gospel is the way that people convert, and it's not a good card to bat them away. Yeah. Let me try and give an illustration of this thing, just in case it might help. Okay. Jesus Christ, it's finished. Okay, I've cured sin. Okay, that's what he cries on the cross. Imagine a doctor, and the doctor says, "I've cured cancer." Okay, big announcement. I've cured cancer. Just like Jesus says, it's finished. I've cured sin. I've cured cancer. What might he mean? He might mean, in my little test tube here, I've produced a cure for cancer. Well, if that's what he means, he hasn't actually cured anybody yet. Okay, what he means is I've made being healed from cancer possible. But you need another step. You need to come and take the drug. So what's actually going to cure you is my drug plus you taking the drug. Okay, And some people think that's what Jesus means when he cries, "It's finished." I think he means, well, it's finished in that I've kind of made it possible, but actually there's still a little bit more to do. In which case, he hasn't actually cured sin. The guy hasn't actually cured any patients. He just cooked up the potion. So the people who don't believe that Jesus is dying for a specific group of people actually have to withdraw the power from the cross and say, actually, Jesus doesn't save anyone. He just makes it a possibility. So actually, you limit the power of the cross when you don't make it this dying specifically in union with people. On the other hand, and this is where some people go when Jesus cries, "It is finished." On the other hand, if a doctor says, "I've cured cancer," he may mean that somehow, magically, he's literally rid the world of cancer. Okay, he genuinely just destroyed cancer across the world. Some gas he's released and everybody is cured from cancer. There's no more cancer and never will be. Some people think that's what Jesus means on the cross. "It is finished. I've destroyed sin." In which case, everyone's cured from cancer, or in the Jesus, everyone's going to heaven. So if you want to have Jesus dying for everybody, you've got a problem. Either if he dies for everybody, but he doesn't really save anybody, he just waits to see who'll believe, or he dies for everybody and saves everybody. And neither one, I think, is the Bible's picture. Okay, when Jesus says it is finished, he must be referring to the church, the people who end up believing in him. Otherwise, he's either saving everybody or nobody. He's not really finished. If that helps, good. If not, forget it. Another illustration. All of this really is that's why the Bible obviously should have come first. All of this is just an outworking of the fact that you are in Christ, that God gives a people to Christ. It's all on the little picture on the front. When Jesus dies, you are there. Hitler isn't. And so therefore, his death is powerful and affected, and it's, again, grace alone. He will save you. He definitely will save you. And we'll leave the consequence later. Last thing, and then we're going to do some application. So, first moment you're connected to Christ, the Father before the world began. Second moment, at the crucifixion. Jesus dies for you. God gives him a people, and he dies in union with you. Third and final one is in your experience. Not many of us were born Christian, I don't suppose. So there's a moment in your life when you became a Christian. When does that happen? Well, it happens, of course, when you believe the gospel. Okay, when you believe the gospel from your point of view, you've got to repent and believe. So our job as evangelists is to go and speak the covenant of grace to people. Jesus, God's provided a saviour. Repent and believe in him. Take him as your Lord. But as I sort of hinted heavily at the beginning, that choice to believe can't be just in our hands. Okay, if it's just in our hands, then actually salvation is partly in our hands. All the way through the covenant story, these problems aren't things that I've just sat at home and invented. These are things that the Bible story brings up. One of the things we see in the covenant is there are always conditions. You can break it. So, you know, Judas breaks the covenant. Okay, he's a baddie ultimately. He doesn't have faith, even though he started off pretending to have faith. There are conditions in the covenant. With Abraham, with Moses, there are all the way through conditions. You must repent and believe. But at the same time in the story, God always seemed really sure that heaven would be full. He always seemed confident that heaven would be full. And he also, if you remember the story about Abraham, when he puts Abraham to sleep, splits the animals in two, the sacrificed animals, and then God goes through in the fire. If you don't remember it, don't worry for now. Just switch off for 30 seconds. But that story, when we did it, was an illustration of God saying to Abraham, "I will fulfill the covenant conditions. I will fulfill them." And at the time, it just looked weird, because literally in one chapter, he's saying, "Abraham, you have to keep the condition of this deal. Repent and believe." And the next chapter, he says, "Don't worry, Abraham, I'm going to keep the conditions." Is he schizophrenic? What's going on? And finally, this is basically the resolution. You must repent and believe. So when Helen's friend says, "Oh, if I'm chosen," no. You, the covenant grace says you must repent and believe. You're a real person with real decisions. That is your responsibility. Believe the gospel. Now, you become a Christian, and you think, brilliant, I repented and believed. You did, but, verses on the sheet. Beforehand, you were spiritually dead. Okay, so Ephesians, before you're a Christian, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Not a bit ill. Sin isn't just a sickness, it's death. And interesting the way Paul talks about, it's almost like spiritual zombies. You were dead in your trespasses in which you walked. Okay, you're walking dead. You're a spiritual zombie before you become a Christian. Now, if you're dead, there's no point. You get a corpse, okay, in a church, you get a funeral, there's a corpse lying there. Imagine you make a life-giving potion, okay, a genuinely life-giving potion. No point putting a life-giving potion next to a corpse and saying, hey, if you drink that, you'll get eternal life. It's no use to the corpse. Might be the best potion in the world, might really genuinely work, but if you just pop it next to the corpse and say, drink, nothing's going to happen. Similarly, if God just sent evangelists to us and said, believe the gospel, we're spiritually dead. We wouldn't believe it. We wouldn't come to life. And say, with the gospel comes his spirit. Jesus in John 6, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh, so just your normal human nature, is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. So the spirit and the gospel give life. It's why Jesus talks about people being born again in John 3. Or John 1, that Christmas passage. Often read at Christmas. To those who believe in him, children born not of human will but of the will of God. The reason that the covenant of grace, the gospel, can be conditional and yet at the same time God can be sovereign, God can be confident it's all going to work, is that God gives faith. Okay, God gives us the ability to keep the conditions. So Philippians, Paul says, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer. Forget the suffering bit for now. It's been granted to you to believe. Why do you believe? Because God has chosen that you'll believe, given you faith. Or perhaps most famously, one of our memory verses last term, Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Even faith is a gift of God. Even this last part of you joining to Christ, the part that happens in your own life, your experience, actually is God doing it. I once had an illustration of the salvation like a door. Okay, and the gospel says, come through this door. Okay, repent and believe. Come to me. And you think, right, I'll choose that door. I'll go through it. And when you go through the door, you look back. And on the back of the door, it says, you were chosen. So beforehand, you don't know. We don't get access to the book of life written before the beginning of the world. No idea. I don't know if my sister's name's in that book. But once I walk through, I know that it was God who gave me the faith. And not me who was smart enough to find God. And the good news again, grace alone. Grace alone. All this stuff, just to finish before we do our discussion, all this stuff means that God has taken 100% control of your salvation, 100% ownership of your salvation. All the three persons work together to move you from Adam to Christ. They do the work and you don't. As you know, I'm massively into rap music. So rapper Shay Lin, who actually genuinely really good. He's got a rap called Mission Accomplished. Genuine, you could have saved yourself coming the whole evening. Just watch, it's like a 3.5-minute clip on YouTube. Absolutely awesome. One line in it. The Father chooses them. The Son gets bruised for them. The Spirit renews them. Summarise it in three short phrases. Or if you don't like Shay Lin, equally cool is Sam Horton. Diagram on the next page. So the three steps, so eternity past, the Father chooses people. Everyone's rejected him. The Father chooses those people. So Father, Sam's diagram is choosing three people there. What does the Father do? Well, the top, he gives those people to Jesus. That's why Jesus is always talking about those people the Father has given me. So the Father gives them to Jesus. What does Jesus do? He dies for those same people. Pays for all their sins, everything personally. What does he do when he's died for them? Well, with the Father, Jesus and the Father, they send the Holy Spirit who gives life to those same people. Right the way through, grace alone. Eternity past, 33 AD, and the present day. God does all the saving. Right. Stop there. If you've got questions for now, hold fire, because I want to do some talking around tables, and then we'll come back together afterwards if there are still things you want to talk about. But what I thought would be good to do would do the work out, the so what of all this. Salvation by grace alone, 100% God, not 95.5 or whatever. So just around tables, talk about those two topics I've put down. First of all, assurance, i.e. can I know I'm a Christian? In light of this evening's discussion, this evening, discuss the question, can a genuinely born-again Christian lose their salvation before they die? Why not? And have a look at that passage. Then talk about evangelism. Does the complete sovereignty of God help or hinder evangelism? Why not? Kind of Reuben's question from earlier. What about prayer? Why or why not? And how might understanding we're saved by grace alone, by God alone, affect our attitude to following Jesus? And again, a little verse to look at. And if you nail through them in about 5 seconds, which may be unlikely, just to help you understand why the grace alone thing is good news, for each one you might want to also think, well, what if it was me helping out a little bit? How would that change things? How would it mess things up or make things better, if you think that's the right way? But what's the difference to it being grace alone versus a bit of a partnership? So basically, general discussions on those topics, and we'll discuss for sort of 15 minutes or so, and then come back together to see if we all end up in the same place. Great, let's go. So, classic question is, can a Christian, by which I mean a born-again, you know, real one, can they lose their salvation before they die? Yes or no? I heard a noise and that was it. Jay's no. Okay, is that general consensus? No, but. Okay, that's a slightly separate question, isn't it? As in, it's an important question, but it's a. Yeah. Come back. Are you asking the question? Or are you? Okay. Ah, yeah. Yes. So, did anyone say yes to the question? Yes, you can use your salvation. Anyone answer yes?
You're going to mark them out.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you've really missed the point of the last. and I need to resign. Okay, the answer is no. Okay, you can't. All those verses, you give them to the John 6 stuff is brilliant. You know, anyone who comes to you, I will never drive out. Okay, I will not lose them. My father is more powerful than everybody. He'll keep them. Same in John 10. If you are genuinely a born-again Christian, you will be a born-again Christian next year, and in 10 years' time, and in 50 years' time, and in 1,000 years' time. You're going to be there. There's that amazing grace. I can't remember what verse it is, but it's the line that says, 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will take me home, will lead me home. It's grace all the way. It's not grace that brought me safe thus far, and I really hope I take myself home. You know, it's not how he writes the song. Okay, he's got a good theology of Newton. Second question, therefore, comes in. Well, okay, but how do I know? How do I know if my name's written in the book of life? How do I know if I'm one of the people who Jesus died for on the cross 2,000 years ago? What's the answer to that, even just from tonight? Yeah, have I got faith? Okay, because all these things, you'll never see the book of life written before the beginning of the world. I'm not even sure it is a real book. You can't time travel, and even if you could, you couldn't see who Jesus was dying for specifically. The only thing that that you can know is whether you've got faith or not, okay? Whether you're trusting or not. That's where it comes into your experience. Now, there are other, we won't do it tonight, but there are other parts of the Bible that sort of give us a few tests. So 1 John is the book to read on this, really. Talks about how you... almost the end of 1 John, he says, I've written this whole letter to you, so I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Okay? So John thinks it is possible to know. That's 1 John 5, sorry. 13, if you want the reference. John clearly thinks it's possible to know you're a Christian, to know you've got eternal life. Now, Christians go up and down in terms of their assurance. So it's perfectly possible to be a genuine Christian and not be sure. Okay? But it's also possible to be a genuine Christian and be sure. And so John gives us some tests throughout the book. It's things like holiness, faith in the gospel. Do I love my brothers and sisters? Because faith produces fruit. The Holy Spirit renews us, but he also brings fruit in our lives. So if there's no fruit, then it might make you start asking the question. Mm-hmm. And it is good to examine ourselves, to not be blasé, I suppose. But basically, no, you cannot lose your salvation. There's a guy I've heard on this, who says, Christians are always asking, can a Christian lose their faith? A more biblical way of asking the question is, can God lose a Christian? Okay? It's not that you found God or you found faith. God found you. Is God going to lose you? No, of course he's not. As soon as you ask the question, it's job done. You've come across Spurgeon, who's a Baptist minister in the last, well, 2 centuries ago now. And he's got this sermon on the lost sheep. Remember when Jesus finds the lost sheep, he ends the parable by saying, you know, rejoicing in heaven over one sheep found. And Spurgeon stops halfway through his sermon to have a bit of a pop at the kind of people who think that you might lose your salvation later. And he says, oh, hold on there, angels. Why are you rejoicing just because this sheep has been found? Yes, he's been found today, but maybe he'll lose himself again tomorrow. Well, hold your joy in heaven. Heaven's got it wrong. So of course it hasn't. The angels are right to rejoice, because as soon as Jesus finds a sheep, job done. Yeah.
Who I know, well, I think were Christians.
Yeah.
But now aren't living the Christian life in any way.
Yeah.
Then I suppose they're probably, well, I don't know if they're chosen, but yeah. The fact that they had a faith, they're not going to necessarily be lost. And actually, it would be better for them to be in heaven than to be in hell, because they had that.
Well, if someone, yeah, I mean, the thing that comes up when you look at this, you think, well, just a minute, what about Sally? She used to be a Christian, and she isn't now, as far as I can tell. I thought she was, and she doesn't seem to be now, so what's going on there if Jesus never loses a sheep? There are two options, two possibilities. So, yeah, I mean, likewise, got friends like that. In fact, one of the leaders on the camp when I was a kid just bombed it a few years later and just completely, in fact, Billy Graham's right-hand man, he was, man, I can't remember his name now, blanked, but mass evangelist, you know, crusades, led thousands to Christ, and then just turned into an absolute atheist, and wrote loads of stuff against Billy Graham, really attacked him, and I think he's still alive. What's going on?
Yes, I suppose it's either that they were never chosen in the first place,
yep.
Or that they were chosen and they're backslidden,
yep.
In which case they'll be in heaven anyway, but just won't be rewarded in the same way as somebody, yep. Who lives the life.
That's right.
They were called to live.
That's right. Either they were never chosen and they faked it for a while, or they're still a Christian who's on a massive rebellion. They might be denying it, but they're just on a huge walk against the Spirit. Now, if that's the situation, then you treat those people like non-Christians, basically. You don't want to say to them, oh, don't worry, you prayed a prayer years ago, so you'll probably be fine. Because actually, you don't know which of those two options it is. So you treat them, you need to repent and believe, you need to come back to Jesus. And I've got no grounds for thinking that you're going to heaven at the moment. The fact that you seem to be 6 years ago, anyone could fake it. Judas, yeah. Disciple. Yeah. And
that, in a way.
Yes.
They should be more my priority in some ways than somebody who.
Well, in this, I mean, they should at least be as equal. I don't know how you'd rank. They're no different to non-Christians. Mm. But, although, because they know more, they're responsible for more. Mm. So to him who's much been given, much will be expected. Mm. You're more guilty if you. So Billy Graham's right-hand man is going to be more guilty than someone who's never heard the gospel. Has rejected God in general, but so in that sense, yeah. The other place this is helpful, just this salvation by grace late, is a real kindness. It's a real grace of God that it's done this way. Is that if someone dies, so you've got a Christian friend and they die, we know they've gone to heaven, don't we? You know, they're Christians, they've gone to heaven. You're never sure that someone hasn't gone to heaven. Okay, God preserves us from that. Okay, so I've got family members who died, and they didn't seem to be Christians, but because salvation is in them, sorry, is in God, not in them, it's possible that God converted them at the last minute. So it doesn't rely on their being a person who sort of is clever enough to have faith, or spiritual enough for faith, or good enough to have faith. Similarly, you know, some people obviously are born and just because of all sorts of physical and mental problems, you can't communicate with them. They can't say, yes, I believe the gospel. They've got mental health issues or whatever it might be. Are they beyond the reach of the gospel because the gospel says repent? No, because actually God is grace alone. God saves by grace alone. He can renew the heart of someone who is deaf, dumb, blind, someone who dies in the, you know, age 6 months, or someone who's lived a life of rebellion for 99 years. Maybe in the last second he'll snatch them. Who knows? Now, we're not meant to rely on that. It's not meant to make us not do evangelism. But just God spares us the, yes, so-and-so is definitely, you know, your grandpa is definitely in hell. You never actually know that for sure. Which is a kindness. Sorry?
Like Hitler.
Or like Hitler, yeah. Technically possible. Technically possible. Bit surprised, let's put it that way. But, yeah. So, yes, it's huge on assurance, this. Really, really important that it's grace alone. The evangelism prayer one. Where did you get to on that? Help or hinder? Give you a clue. Help.
Jay said that you shouldn't pray for Christians.
Okay. Well, thanks, Tom. I believe him. Because Jay went a bit pink when he said it. That's logical. Okay? That's logical, but wrong. It's humanly logical. As you can see why people would think that, but actually wrong. It's actually the Pinocchio thing again. God uses means. Okay? God uses evangelism to see people converted. Okay? He converted you when you heard the gospel. He didn't just snap his fingers one day as you're walking down the street and you were converted. You heard the gospel. So if you look at Romans, Paul is as full on about predestination as you could like. Just look at Romans 9. And this is, if you want to read a book about this whole election predestination, Romans is the book to read. Romans 9 and verse 19. And he's just, Romans 9, 19, he's just been discussing the fact that, you know, did people ever have a chance? You know, if God's sovereign. And he imagines someone saying to him, Romans 9, 19, you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist God's will? Okay? That's the person who says, well, look, if I'm not chosen, what can I do? His answer, verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no rights over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honoured use, another for dishonourable use? Okay, he compares us to lumps of clay. His final answer is, you can't answer back to God, you're a lump of clay. God can do what he wants. This is a really in-the-face answer. Okay, so he's really strong on this predestination thing. We won't plough through every verse, but chapter 10, then what does he end up saying? Chapter 10, verse 13. Chapter 10, 13, just a few paragraphs later. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe if they've not heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Basically, go and do evangelism. So having spent 10 chapters just nailing predestination and all the stuff we've done tonight, really strong on it. How does Paul say we should respond? Do evangelism. Because evangelism is the means God uses. Now, yeah, if you're lazy, okay, you don't do any evangelism all your life, and don't pray for any non-Christians, is it going to mean that God, who kind of wanted to save your friend, now can't? No. Of course God can save your friend, you know, even if you're disobedient. It does mean that you've been disobedient all your whole life, and you don't get the privilege of being a co-worker, of being involved in the plan. So, of course, you can't stop God's plans, but God's plans use human beings to put them into effect. And so we do evangelism and we pray. And actually, of course, as I said at the beginning, if salvation rested a little bit in people and not all in God, there's no point praying. Because God's just going to go, well, I can't do anything about it. If salvation is comes from God alone, then I can be confident in evangelism. I know loads of people are going to be saved. I don't know who, but I can go out there and preach the gospel. Wesley went to Newcastle, and his description of Newcastle basically makes it sound like it is today. It's quite funny. It's kind of, you know, there's people out on the streets, drunk, spitting at each other, you know, not wearing enough clothes. They're telling filthy jokes. Even the children are swearing at me. And he just gives this big, long description about how grim Newcastle is. And then says something like, thank the Lord that the gospel doesn't need good soil to produce a crop. This is perfect territory for he who came to call sinners. You know, my friend is the most atheist, hardcore, drug abusing, murdering psychopath. Is he unable to come to faith? No. Sorry, that's not a real person. Yeah. Spot him at the Bean Cafe next time. He's just as likely to come to faith as my friend who's a lovely, kind, you know, friendly, self-giving person. Okay, because it's not in them. Paul kills the church and then God makes him an apostle. So actually this view that God is sovereign over salvation gives us more confidence in evangelism and stops us trying to manipulate people into become Christians. I just explain the gospel to them. They don't believe it. I mean, I'll try and persuade them and I'll talk to them, but I don't have to sort of engineer them into believing. It's God who gives faith. And the reason we pray for non-Christians is because God told us to. we don't need to worry, but am I praying for someone who God decided not to save? Well, there's no wasted prayer. The Holy Spirit will convert your prayer as it goes up, as it were. We're definitely meant to pray for non-Christians. And specifically, I pray for my sister specifically. I don't just have to pray, Lord, save those people you want to save. Save Elizabeth. It's absolutely fine. And God uses our prayers, as we saw in Revelation. Mysterious, yes, but use them, he does. Okay on that one? We need to polish off. A really good place to end. 1 Corinthians 6. Just want to look that one up. As our final verse. We'll read this and then we'll pray. Well, I'll pray for us. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Here's the bit. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. When you get your head around the fact that you are a Christian purely because of God's grace, that you contributed nothing, that if he'd left you on your own, you'd have walked away from him, kept walking away from him, that you hated him, you were dead, and he not only chose you, he not only went through hell on the cross for you, he also came and gave you faith. Then actually you understand that God owns you. Okay? You're not in a sort of deal with him. Okay? When you go into marriage is a covenant too. Okay? Go through the normal marriage, it's a covenant. When you go into that, there are certain conditions whereby actually if your partner behaves unreasonably, it's okay to leave. It's a tragedy, but it's okay to leave under certain, you know, if they're monstrously unfaithful to you, it's okay to divorce. Okay, you've got certain rights you can demand of your partner that if they don't meet, it's okay to walk away. And likewise, it's not reasonable for your wife or husband to demand absolutely anything of you. Okay? There's a limit. But God, because you went into it mutually. I agree to you agree to me. Mutual, 50-50. God, it's 100% him. So there is nothing it is unreasonable for God to ask of you, of us. God owns us. A slave is owned. We're not an employee of God. So when God wants control of our sex life, our money, our ambition, our career, our partners, our reputation, he's not asking for something unreasonable. You don't bargain with him. He owns you. I think if we could get our heads around that, I'm just Christ's slave, then actually we'd have come to understand 99% of discipleship, what it means to walk after Christ. We're not partners, not that I agree to follow him most of the time. He owns me, and I'm his. I'm sorry we've gone on too long to pray. We ought to finish there. This might spew up all sorts of questions, either tonight or over the next few days. Do come back and ask. Okay, no sort of no pressure, just to sort of suck it all up and pretend you agree when you don't.